Mighty book of Ecclesiastes before we get to our parable this morning. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. If we know, it talks about everything that's under the sun. Some people believe Solomon wrote it. We don't know. But we do know that it was written by God the Holy Spirit through whoever, and that's what counts. But I do want to go there. And remember, the book of Ecclesiastes, again, we want to say, it talks about everything under the sun. And then obviously the writer gets to the point in chapter 12 where he says, all is vanity and he must look to the Lord. So let's look at this as we look at a tough parable. Anytime you talk about money and things like that, you know, and people say, Pastor, sometimes you preach on hell and sometimes you preach on money. You know, Jesus preached on hell and money more than any other preacher there was. I mean, so we want to. Why are you making a face there, Judy? I'm saying Jesus. No, I'm only teasing. But he did. And this is a tough parable. It's a real tough parable that we're going to get to. But I think that it's something that can challenge all of us. Me first. But first, I want to go to the writer of Ecclesiastes, and I want to start in the 5th chapter. And I want to thank you, Miss Ashley. I want to start in the 10th verse. And just ask the Lord, God, the Holy Spirit, to just use His Word today to contemplate life and contemplate this world as we live in it as Christians. Starting in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their own is except to look on. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had father the son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. You know, Longman depicts in our opening verse, he says, we are looking here at the instability of money. The instability of money. And because of that, he depicts that life is futile. Life is meaningless. Because the writer of Ecclesiastes was obviously what? Judy, a very rich man. He was a very rich man, and he's looking at life from a perspective of money, and he's saying it just does not satisfy. Verse 11 depicts the more money you make, the more you owe. In fact, the more monetary endeavors we engage, the more the world envelops us. Anybody here have insomnia? Anybody have any trouble sleeping? Right? The Bible says you have trouble sleeping because you got too much money. Now does anybody have insomnia? Now nobody. You see, when I went up there, everyone went like that, and I said, everybody got money, it would go like this. But that's what it says, right? The sleep of a working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich doesn't allow him to sleep. In fact, managing money can be exhausting. I'm noticing all the people that are shaking their head. It will literally keep you up at night, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes. Remember what, hear this, Mary, whatever consumes us overpowers us. Whatever consumes us overpowers us. The question is, what is the driving force in our life? What is the driving force in my life? Right? That's the question. What steers our ship? Remember, the writer of Ecclesiastes is speaking from experience. Now, what does the world say about money? According, now listen to this. I don't know where I find this stuff. Ben, Harlan, you got to take my computer out of my office. According to the Bear Wealth Advisors. Now listen to this group. The Bear Wealth Advisors. It seems to suggest that money itself can offer us success, security, and significance. It seems to offer a promise that we, if we only have a little bit more money, we'll be happier. Now, is that really true? When we look around, or let's look within, do we see money equating to these things? Even those, listen to this, even those in the United States considered to be in poverty have 85% more wealth than the rest of the world. And yet we're surrounded by fear, insecurity, discontentment. It's a far cry from success, security, and significance. According to Larry Jones, the world's money system with its philosophy wants you. Whether you are an unbeliever or a believer, it wants you to follow their financial path from cradle to grave. Here's a question. Is there some great conspiracy to get the average family heavily into debt by the time we enter our 20s and 30s? Who knows? But Jones adds our societal money system has normalized the use of credit and debt in general in order to keep the financial wheels, so to speak, going. Listen, there's people in here, and I don't want to show of hands because you'll be showing your age, when nobody had a credit card. It's so much easier to spend with a credit card than it is to take money out of your pocket. That's a ploy. But at the end of the day, riches can be lost. Look in verse 14, a bad investment. And then how do you take care of your family if you make a bad investment? The writer of Ecclesiastes is befuddled about this. He expresses that in chapter 6, if you read that, the futility of life. And here's something Fox says, something really, really important. Fox depicts pleasure as a numbing agent to the pain of consciousness. It numbs our perspective. And then in verse 16, you die. Right? And then in verse 16, you die. But money is a numbing perspective. It keeps us away from really looking at what is our true, Chris, what is our true perspective in life? That's the question. That's the question the parable is going to address. This parable is like going to nudge you under the, remember in the Bible when they go get somebody, they kill them under the fifth rib? Well, this parable is going to get us under the fifth rib because it wants to give us a, Joyce, it wants to give us a proper worldview. Let me restate that, Donna, a proper biblical worldview. Just like the songwriter. At the end of the day, his son had diabetes, had to go to the doctor many times, but his biblical perspective was, even if he don't heal him, keep that in your watch pocket. Let's go to, where are we going, Ashley? The Gospel of Luke. Let me tell you something. I've read this, let me get my Bible. I need that, right? Okay. I need that. I really need this. More than you know, I need this. Anybody who knows me knows I need this. I've read this parable many, many times in my life. It was yesterday that I was reading the introduction to the parable, which is really important. Context is king. It's really important when you're reading. You want to make sure you have the right context when you read. There was a half a verse that just hit me under the fifth rib. And I'm telling you, I never, ever, ever, ever looked at this verse and how important it was. It's the actual statement or half a statement that leads into the parable. And I'll tell you about that next week. No, I'm only kidding. I'm teasing. But I want you to listen to the introduction. And I want you to listen to this piece. I'll show you what, the piece that leads to the parable. that really became explosive as I studied this. Starting in the 12th division of Dr. Luke, starting in the 13th verse, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Now listen to this piece of the scripture. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Think about that verse. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." In other words, it's not what you have that defines you. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't define you. And then he gets into the parable. Our Lord and Savior, the best preacher in the world because he's the Son of God, says, "You know what, bud? You know what? Whatever you have doesn't define you." And then he teaches them the parable. And he says, and I'm going to expound on that. I'm not done, Shorty, with that piece, because that I'm going to get into that in a second. And he told them a parable, verse 16, saying the land of a rich man was very productive. Keep that in your watch pocket. The land of the rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he says, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, and come, take your ease, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, but don't that strike you funny? This is the only parable in the Bible that mentions the name God. Only parable in the Bible, but God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Basically, life did not consist of his possessions. What a picture, what a teacher we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me get back to the text. "And now who will own what you have prepared?" Ecclesiastes 10:15, same thing. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I don't even know if I got to preach on that. That's stinging enough. I mean, what a picture. What a picture. The question in verse 13 that leads into the Lord's parabolic teaching is one from the crowd asking Jesus to divide the family inheritance with him. Jesus said, "Who appointed me judge over you?" And Jesus gives us two warnings, two, about being on guard against what? Greed. And guarding against the controlling force of possessions. Now, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Riches are a facade, but I'm going to expand this. I'm not going to stay here. I'm not focused on money and riches, though the parable is, and we are going to be focused, but I want to expand this. Riches are a facade, and in the end, they will not define you. You know, what do they tell you? You don't have to be a philosopher. You can't take it with you. We've never heard it, right? You can't take all that money with you. But there's something here. Jesus has given us. What is he doing? Listen, please. He's given you an eternal perspective. He wants to turn your horizontal way of thinking. He wants to bring it vertical. Now I'm going to, so he's given us a biblical perspective. We need that. This is Jesus saying, hey, you got to look at things differently. Because at the end of the day, it is our relationship with God, not money, that will define you eventually or not. You see what he's saying? What Jesus is profoundly saying, to put money in its proper perspective. And put God in his. Right? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But give unto God what is his. Because he is the author of life and death. Devon, let me say this right. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Now let me expand on this. Let me broaden this. Here's the deal. Joseph Boot rightly proclaims, there's a rejection today of vertical accountability for horizontal relativity. Let me say that again. Dr. Boot says, there's a rejection today of vertical accountability for horizontal relativity. Modern man is consulting with himself to redefine not only money, but gender. Is he not? Not only gender, but murder. Abortion. Euthanasia. Same-sex marriage. Suppressing the worship of the living God and suppressing the free speech of Christians. It's the Tower of Babel all over again. This is what we face in this world. Because it's not vertical, it's horizontal. And the Bible says that we got problems, chief, when every man does what's right in his own eyes. And when I seen that, Mary tells me this all the time. She says, Pat, Mary's been a Christian for between both of them, maybe 230 years. Give or take. And Mary tells me all the time, both Marys, man, Pastor, I read this for 20 years, especially Mary in the first row, and I've never seen that. I read that verse and I was hit under the fifth rib. And then here's a challenging text for all of us. Me first. Yes, this verse focuses on money, but this principle is far-reaching. You know why? Because an idol is an idol. It don't matter what it is. Here I go again. Keep me off the computer, Harlan. What does the word affluenza mean to you? Come on, Mary. Affluenza. Sounds like some disease, right? No way, Judy, right? I come down with some affluenza. Does anybody know what that means? I'm not trying to be smart. I didn't know what it meant until 3 days ago. Kim, you don't know what it means? You probably do. You ain't going to say it, right? Now listen to this. Affluenza is extreme materialism and consumerism associated with the pursuit of wealth and success, resulting in a life of chronic discontent, debt, overwork, stress, and impaired relationships. That's affluenza. Anybody got any affluenza? What I'm going to tell you now, I mean, you ain't going to believe because I didn't believe it. But it's true. Affluenza is particularly rampant in the United States, where we place a high priority on financial success and material possessions. Now listen. Affluenza was even used as a defense in a recent, high publicized drunk driving trial in Texas, where a 16-year-old boy said that his family's wealth should exempt him from responsibility in killing 4 people in a car accident. Now, wait a minute. I'm not done yet. I'm not done. The boy got off with 10 years probation and therapy, which his family will pay for, and angered many for what they saw as the law's unfair leniency towards the rich. Now, the psychologist that testified in the case, man, you can't make this up in a bet. The psychologist, Dick Miller, acting as an expert witness for the defense, argued that the boy was suffering from affluenza, which was instilled to him by his wealth, probably from his youth, which in fact may have kept him from comprehending the full consequences of his actions. And the jury bit it, hook, line, and sinker. The boy was deemed with affluenza. And if you read that at the end, you figure, man, this guy was terminally sick, so they took away his prayer. No! They said he was too rich, so he didn't realize that killing four people in a car accident was bad. I mean, are you kidding me? Texas, Ben. I forgot about that. Your neighborhood. You know the guy? You know this dude? Okay, praise the Lord. Oh, man. Rachel, you're missing a good sermon today. Getting back to our text. Snodgrass depicts the whole chapter of Luke 12 as artfully arranged to deal with issues of fear, anxiety, and security. So Jesus is asked to settle a financial dispute. Why is Jesus asked to settle a financial dispute? That's how the parable starts, right? Because he's a rabbi. And that's what rabbis did. You know, you have a financial dispute today, you go to one of them, the financial advisors, right? Catherine, you go there and they tell you what to do with your money as long as you give them money. And they'll tell you what to do with your money, right? So Jesus says, what are you asking me about your financial problems for? You don't want, and it was about, and then let me give you a little background on that because, you know, and we don't get this sometimes because we don't live in that culture, but the context would seem a younger brother wants his older brother to divide him the inheritance or that he, the older brother, is withholding it from him. We see that a little bit from the parable of the prodigal son, right? So we know that's the culture. In either case, Jesus, according to Snodgrass, redirects the focus back to the questionnaire where greed and want of possessions are the center of his attention. This man was suffering from affluenza. Was he not? He was suffering from that. So the parable, as Snodgrass rightly explains, focuses on a man who wants to protect and enjoy his good fortune. That's his primary goal. What's the primary goal of this parable, though? That's what we need to know. Snodgrass says it's twofold. It points to the uncertainty and fragility of life, right? And God's verdict on those who trust in their wealth. See, it's not about having wealth. It's about what you do with it. Don't charge me on this. You know what I thought about this when I seen this? Ebenezer Scrooge. Man, that's what are you laughing for? Ebenezer, remember Ebenezer? Ebenezer, remember? Remember Ebenezer Scrooge? He had all that money, right? Until he got scared to death, and he started using it for kingdom, but he started using it in a way. And it's not about the money. It's about knowing that money should not define you. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, bud, has to define you. That's the sting in the tail in this parable. And here, I love Christmas, and I'm thinking about, you know, and I'm saying to myself, when Ebenezer Scrooge got that epiphany that money was to be used, well, it's the same way because at the end of the day, Joyce, you can't take it with you. And you know what else, Ben? Holland, it numbs our perspective. It numbs our perspective. The parable challenges me first. Where does our allegiance lie? Does it lie in the fleetingness of riches or the sovereignty of God who owns all things? See, that's the thing. Do we really believe that God is sovereign? Or do you believe your money's sovereign? It's challenging. Carolyn, you know it's challenging for all of us. And these parables, man, and we got a few more weeks in them and stuff, but these parables are challenging because, and it's not saying you can't have money. If you're reading the parable like that, you're reading the parable wrong. It's saying, where is your perspective lie? Where does it lie? What's the most important thing in your life, in my life? The Lord is not saying you can't have money. But if that money comes before your soul, there's trouble in River City. Where's River City anyway? Ben, where is it at? California? She just made it up. Well, say it loud on the tape so they don't think I made it up. We got a rare crowd. Everybody's in rare form today, right? Here's something interesting. One of the theological conclusions that Snodgrass defines is that, man, get this, man. Everybody come back. The man's soul is on loan. He doesn't own it because he can't control it. Verse 20, his soul is on loan. He doesn't own his soul. Look at verse 20. Look, but God said to him, but God, only time in any parable that God is mentioned, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Not only he doesn't own his soul, he really doesn't own his money. Does he own his money? No. It's on loan to him. Another interesting fact that is pointed out is that the man has nothing to get this, please. Listen, we have to be good readers of the text. Watch this. Why is this guy so rich? Okay, so why is people rich in the world today? What do they say? That guy's a smart guy. You ever talk to Ben? Ben's a smart dude, man. Harlan? Man, this is the only thing I had to do in life. If I get a flat tire, I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. Christian, can you learn how to change some tires, buddy? So I can call you if I get a flat? But AAA, somebody said. Who said that? Joyce? Probably Joyce. Who else? It would be Joyce, of course. Did you say that? Of course, yes. See? I don't even got to look anymore. Watch this. This man, we all take credit. Look at this. Man, another thing. Mary, front row Mary, write this down. He told them a parable. The land of a rich man was productive. It wasn't the man. It was the land. Who owns the land? God, I mean, do you see? It's not, this guy's no genius. This guy's no, he wouldn't go in the Fortune 500 magazines because it was the land that was productive. Who owns the land? God of the Bible. We read too fast. I read 6 chapters today. What'd you read? I don't know. Just read 6 chapters. Those 2 half of verses, Donna, I was hit under the 5th rib. And I got nowhere to be. I got a cat home. My wife is away taking care of her mother. The cat doesn't know what I'm saying. It. Holland's changed his number. I can't call him anymore. Snodgrass informs us the parable emphasizes how little control the man actually has over his life, despite what he thinks. Same for us. This is something we have to contemplate. No matter what we think, how we act, we have very little control over our lives, man. And we need to mull that over. Let's go here. Look what it says. Please, Joyce, don't charge me for not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. Or else, though the case may not be the same, we are no different than the man in the parable thinking that we can control our own destiny. But this is, doesn't the world, shorty, doesn't the world think they control their own destiny? It's king of the hill. It's no different than Babylon, than Assyria, than the Romans, than the Grecians. You know, today it's who's got the biggest nuclear weapon. But they are in control of nothing. We have a sovereign God who's in control of everything. And I'm sorry. Don't charge me. America's right in the mix thinking that they are God too. Shame on us. In God we trust. And this is what we see. This is a far-reaching parable. It should be America trust God. Hendrick depicts rightly this parable when all is said and done, basically confronts me and you with the dramatic question, what is the meaning of your life? Or life in general. John Nolan in his magisterial commentary on Luke depicts that foolishness consists in thinking that responsibilities end with securing one's own economic future. And here you can fill up your barns, have 669 caddies and Mercedes and all that. And the Lord says, you fool, now your soul is required of you. It's hard, man. This stuff is... Listen, you know why we preach like this? Do you know why we can talk like this? Because we're family and we love each other. Devon, I love you too. But we can talk like this to each other because there's a crisis coming. Kathy, there's a crisis coming. Are we ready? If we can't get each other ready, what are we going to do? What do we do as a family of God? What do we do, Gary? We got to be able to talk right like this. We got to have groups. We got to be able to sit down and say, you know, where's our life at? Is it in our possessions? Is it in our you know, 401k? And the Lord is not saying not to have none of that stuff. That's it. If you're looking at the parable like that, clean your ears. Because it's not saying that. Chief, what does it say? Where your heart is where your wallet is, where your treasure's at. Joanne, it's not that we can't have money, but are we putting God before that? Or one expositor says, money you should hold on to very loosely. That's why I don't have no money, because I can't, I hold on it too much probably. But this is the point. And these are, you know what? This is Jesus Christ. But it doesn't matter if it's Paul, it's Jesus. I mean, it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is saying this because the Spirit loves us. Not the chastity. I'm not telling people go, you know, get rid of all your money. It's not that if you're looking at the parable like that, you're reading wrongly. It's talking about perspective. Right, Devon? Where does your heart lie? And you know what? This is a big challenge to me. It could be our jobs as an idol. Our wives can be an idol. Our children could be an idol. You In this case, it was money for this guy. Don't think you're exempt. It could be something else. In Psalm 14, the psalmist depicts that the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Look at what the Lord tells him in verse 20. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have stored? I mentioned the only parable that mentions the name of God. It is here that God challenges. What does He challenge you on? All it is, come on, guys. We love each other. We can let our hair down with each other. He's challenging us on perspective. What's our perspective? What's the most important CC? What's the two CCs? Where's my other CC? In the back, right? CC, I don't see you today. Where are you? Praise the Lord. Well, good. Okay, I see you now. And CC, I see right here. But the question is, CC, what's our perspective? What's the most important thing in our life? Oh, I'll get to the retired folk at the end of the message. I got something for the retired. And Donna gave me this idea. Sonny, blame your wife, but she gave me the idea. But I found it in a commentary. It's not that I didn't believe Donna, but I believe the commentary more. No, I'm only kidding. But I got Donna's name in there, I think. If not, it's in there now. I have mentioned many times that this parable, now please hear this, please. These parables do not tell you how to get into the kingdom. It challenges on us if we're in the kingdom. Because the same is here, where your heart is, where your treasure lies. The challenging question in verse 21 is, are we rich towards God? Because at the end of the day, we would all like to be the rich man. Well, this is where I miss my wife. Because does anybody remember Tavir in the classic Fiddler on a Roof? If I were a rich man, remember? Come on, guys, you don't remember Fiddler on the Roof? The guy's name was Tavir. And he says, if I were a rich man, or when told that money was the world's curse, he responds, may the Lord smite me with it and may I never recover. I mean, you don't remember that? I'm not going to sing if I were a rich man. That was the guy's name, Tavir, right? Kathy? Glinda? No, you don't know either one? Never heard of Fiddler on the Roof? Oh, yeah, right? Man, Rachel, where are you when I need you? Oh, you're hooked. Praise the Lord. The problem is when I do this stuff with Rachel, if I get it wrong, she'll give me a look. And she's like Judy. Same thing. So when Rachel's not here, Judy's here. Judy, when are you going away? You've been here a long time. When is it time for you to go away again? She just got back, okay. This is as tough as any parable to apply personally. Especially to the lives of modern Western Christians. Right, Kathy? Kathy? Our Old Testament text depicted the instability of money. And if one is trusting in its stability, it's like standing in sinking sand. In fact, the Snodgrass warns us that possessions are chief obstacles to salvation and life with God because we cling to them as if they were our own blood. What does Jesus say? It's easier for what? A camel to go through the eye of a needle than one that can be rich to be saved. But then he says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Don't look at this verse. You don't got to go sell your house. This is not what this is about. It's about perspective. Where's your heart lie? Where's your treasure at? What else does the parable teach? Life is short. Life is unpredictable. And the more possessions that we have, we've got to realize that they're fleeting. I was challenged by my commentary in reading this parable because it can also speak to ones who are retired. That's why I mean someone, I mean Donna spoke to me on this phone. This Donna spoke to me on the phone. Donna on my right side, not on my left side. Donna on my left side does enough talking to me during the week, so I'm glad Donna on the right side tells me some things. But the parable can also speak to ones who are retired in the fact that when one works so hard then retires, they just want to live at ease. And this could be a dilemma because you figure, oh, I'm retired, I can sit down, I can read my Bible all day. And before you know it, everybody becomes time stealers. Your grandchildren, your husband gets so needy because he, I don't know, he wants his slippers brought to him, whatever it might be. But I'm saying, just because you're not working all day, the enemy can still steal your time. And my question is, we have, I don't know how many people, I wish I could sleep 8 hours. It's not because I'm rich either. I just don't sleep because I had surgery. But I'm saying, how many people sleep 8 hours? You sleep 8 hours? Wow. You have to work another 8 hours, right? People have to work another 8 hours. Now you got 8 hours left. What do you do with it? I mean, right? I mean, you got eight. What do you do with the 8 hours? How many hours a day do we give to the Lord? In prayer? In Bible study? And really, these are me first. I'm not, we're family here. You know, this is, you know, what are we rich towards, Gene? That's the question. Are we rich towards God? Or are we rich towards the world? Luther says, it's whatever dog you feed is going to be most dominant in your life. See, if you're a Christian, you have the spirit, but something's warring against that spirit. What's that? The flesh. But who you're feeding. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's no war. You're just a flesh monger. Just the way it is. But when you become a Christian, then things start getting hard. Because then you got the spirit. And who you're feeding, that's the question. You know, I always think to myself, oh, you know, because we have a life group and, you know, these kids work, they work hard all day and they try to redeem the time as best as they can. And then we say, they'll probably say, oh, I wish I was retired. But then the retirees tell me they don't have time to read the Bible. Well, where are we at here? What's my excuse? I get paid for reading the Bible, right? I mean, oh, man. Donna, I'm not calling you during the week when I'm preaching. Because as Snodgrass explains, they're not being rich towards God in the sense of living productively and reflecting God's character. With all that being said, I'm done. Well, listen to this. We conclude that being rich towards God and living productively towards Him will render great reward. But the man in the parable was looking for reward in all the wrong places. Let us not make the same mistake and by God's grace live in light of His kingdom coming. As the song depicted, let us live in thanksgiving, whatever the circumstances, and let it be well with our soul. Let it be well with our soul. Let's get up. Let's pray.